Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'll reread a portion of the gospel reading. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It was said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, don't take any oath at all." This is our text. So, I've got to admit right off the bat that I find this part of the Sermon on the Mount very hard. It isn't hard to understand, and it isn't hard to believe. In that way, it is really simple and straightforward. It's also very real and very practical, but it's impossibly hard to do. How hard is it to keep a lid on our anger in every moment? How hard is it to purge out lust from hand, eye, and heart? How hard is it to hold marriage in honor every single day? And how hard is it to keep one's word in everything? And even if I could still live perfectly from this day until the day I die, past failures still loom large. I can't undo what's already been done. There's a whole lot of water under my bridge, and I would guess there's a whole lot of water under your bridge as well. That's not an excuse. It's a confession. And to be honest, I also find this passage very hard to preach. Every 3 years, which is the cycle of readings that we're on, we read this passage during the Epiphany season. 1 year, a member reached out to me afterwards. He said to me that he and others had found my sermon heavy, even crushing. They hadn't heard much grace. The law had predominated. I'd managed to preach the text. I'd managed to preach what Jesus says here in its full sternness. But I hadn't done very well at preaching Jesus and his full sweetness. And that weighed on me. Lord, have mercy. One thing to remember is this. As strong as Jesus' words are, and we'll get into that, Jesus will never crush a bruised reed, and he will never snuff out a faintly burning wick. On the flip side, however, he also never goes easy on sin or on the sinful nature. He's got no tolerance for them. He refuses to leave us coiled in on ourselves, snake-like and content. His words about anger, lust, divorce, and oath-taking hit my sinful nature like a 2x4. Ouch, that hurts. Well, what do you expect? Discipline feels painful for the moment, and the old Adam will only go kicking and screaming to his daily execution. So ask yourself as you hear this law, have I taken God's law to heart in its full seriousness? Or have I grown lazy and complacent? Have I lived as if God matters most, or as if I matter most? Have I let his word really have its way with me, or have I kept his word at a safe distance? Has my love for him and for others burned hot, or has it grown cold? Do I actually fear his wrath and punishment. I know how it is with God's law. Sometimes we hear what God says, what he says to do or not to do. We take a quick glance at it. Don't look at it too long. Don't look at it too closely. And we may look all right. We might see a few spots that need cleaning up here and there, but it's not that bad. How often have you heard someone say, "But I'm a good person"? Perhaps you've said it yourself. And I don't doubt that on one level that may be absolutely true. But by whose standard? Good? Because you haven't outright committed adultery or murder? What about all those times when we've been looking in God's word for a loophole in what he says, for an exception, for a way to wiggle off the hook? Or how about those times we've tried to see just how close we can get to the line without crossing it? But my case is different. Is it? Are you really ready to plead that in front of Jesus? You've heard that it was said of old, by the Lord God of Israel, no less, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Again, you've heard that it was said by those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn." And if you've never heard those things, or if you haven't heard them recently, then take and read Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, or all five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Lent would be a great time to read through those books. Now, Jesus takes the law as given in the Old Testament, and he takes it deeper. He speaks as not as one who has received the law, not as one who is simply commenting on the law, but he speaks as the one who makes the law, as the author and framer of the law. You want original intent? He knows it. He knows the Ten Commandments inside and out. He's the one who wrote them on the tablets and gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. He understands not only the letter of the law, but also its spirit. So he has every right to interpret that law, to apply that law to our lives. And that's what he does. He speaks with authority, with divine authority, as God, saying, "It was said, but now I myself say to you." I'll tell you what it means. I'll get to the heart of the matter. I'll explain the law in a spiritual sense. The law that I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill with a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So here goes. At the heart of murder dwells anger. All you have to do is turn back to Cain and Abel to see it. Sin was knocking at Cain's door, and Cain opened his heart to it. Threw the doors wide open and invited it in. He stoked his anger until it finally boiled over in rage and then in murder. Jesus is describing for us how anger leads to violence and insults, to assaults and wounds. Not only in action, but also in thought and in word, we can murder one in that way as well. Words spoken, words shouted, words texted, words posted, words written, all of them can start a huge fire. And we see this happen all the time. Now, I do want to be clear, when it comes to anger, there is also such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus showed this kind of anger when he drove the money changers and businessmen out of the temple. Anger without sin. And the difference is this: if we were to look into his heart as opposed to the heart of Cain, what would we find? In the heart of our Lord, when he was turning over those tables, there was not hatred, there was not enmity, there was zeal for the Lord, and zeal for his word, and zeal for the sheep of his pasture. You see, his anger was there to serve his neighbors and their welfare. The only one who was threatened by it were those who were doing harm by false teaching and by ungodly actions. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is rebuking unrighteous anger, and he is pushing us toward reconciliation. More important than the gifts that you bring before the Lord's altar are the brothers and sisters whom he created and for whom Christ died. So here's one takeaway today. If you've wronged anyone, or if you know of someone who has something against you, seek them out. Repair that relationship. Ask for forgiveness. And forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. At the heart of adultery dwells lust, the heart's sinful desire for the man or the woman who isn't yours, for the one whom God hasn't given you. And this is how sin works. It's worth noting the steps and the stages. Sin works like this. First comes the suggestion, the idea. Then we grab hold of the idea and we take pleasure in the thought of it. And then finally we give way to it. Just to be frank, our eyes linger, they undress, they imagine. And of course the world doesn't help. The world says things like, it's okay to look, just don't touch. Certainly not. The world even puts porn right into our pockets. I mean, how wicked and evil and dangerous is that for us? So Christian, flee these things. Don't look and don't even think about it. And when the world invites you to look, respond by saying instead, I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, and then go find a crucifix to stare at. Amen. And then there's divorce, which was never part of God's design or intention for marriage. He created marriage as a lifelong union of a man and a woman. When the marriage bed has been defiled by adultery, yes, in the Old Testament, a certificate of divorce was permitted, but what we have in our day is something very different. No fault divorce, no reason, or any reason at all. Jesus doesn't recognize this. Marriage can be hard, yes, but stick it out. Seek counsel, work through challenges, forgive, and be forgiven. And then last is the matter of oaths and promises. As my colleague in Fort Wayne said once when he was preaching on this, phew, at least we don't have to worry about that a whole lot, right? What responsibility do we have toward God and others with our words? Jesus teaches us not to take oaths, but simply to let our yes be yes and our no be no, which sounds really simple, but how often do we seek to do something else? The point is not that promises are wrong. The point is that our words should be so trustworthy that an oath isn't even necessary. And of course, we are never to make a promise in support of evil. We are never to make a promise about a falsehood. And we are never to make a promise when there's no need or no use. But instead, let your promises be made for the support of what's good and for the advantage of your neighbor. Making a promise, a marriage vow, is good for the sake of your spouse. Making a promise, as some of our new members will do today, about their faithfulness to God and their intention to live in his church and in communion with him, it is good and it encourages the rest of us who are members of the church. Making a promise in a court of law or taking an oath of office is good, but not over things that are light or trivial or false or sinful. So here are the words of Jesus. Let's take them to heart. Let these words serve as a curb against outright sin, stopping us before we do it. Let these words of Jesus serve as a club and use them against your sinful nature, especially in view of the judgment that is coming. Let these words serve as a guide for you as a Christian, directing you in how you should live, in the way that you should run. But most of all, see in these words of Jesus how great your sin is, and how much you need him. The better we know our sin, the more we need our Savior and his righteousness. Jesus does not tell us these things so that we would wallow in grief or have pity for ourselves or so that we would feel miserable. He tells us these things so that we might find life and salvation in him. Do not forget this. Do not forget the one who speaks these words. Remember not only what he says, but remember also what he does. Yes, he is the one who will come to judge the living and the dead, but he will do so as the one who was crucified for the sins of the world and raised for your life and salvation. He is the one who embodied in his own life fully and perfectly this law. Righteous anger, yes. Sinful anger, no. Faithfulness to his bride, absolutely. Willing even to lay down his life for her, even when she had strayed and wandered from him. Our Lord, who never uttered a word that was false, never made a promise that he would not keep, which means that every promise he has made, including the ones that you have not yet seen fulfilled, is a yes and amen in him. All God's promises are yes in Christ. And our Lord, who suffered the opposite, our Lord, who endured the anger and the hatred of the world, certainly in thoughts and in words, but then ultimately in deed, when they nailed him to the cross, anger drove in those spikes. Our Lord, who suffered as his bride, his people, abandoned him to follow after other gods. Our Lord, who was put away, the Messiah, who came to his people, and instead they crucified him. Our Lord, when he was put on trial, had false witnesses raising their voices against him and promising under oath that what they said was true. Jesus sat under that judgment. They declared him worthy of death, deserving it. So our Lord knows what it is to have the law nail him to a tree. He knows what it is to have the law put him to death, because he did. Not for himself, but for your sake. In Deuteronomy, Moses put before the people, he said, the Lord said through him, you have a choice, life or death. Our Lord chose death so that he could give you life. And he brings it to you today. I said there's a lot of water under the bridge for us. There are many things we've done that we cannot undo, and that is true. But our Lord has also done something that cannot be undone. He has paid for your sins, every last one of them, for all of the anger, for all of the lust, for all of the wrongful divorces, for every promise made and not kept. Our Lord has paid for it. And that, dear friends, is water under the bridge with him. It is past, and it is done, and it is accomplished. And he hung on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," which means your sins are forgiven, and they do not stand between you and God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sin, and he was raised from the dead with life for us. And he has acquired a life that he gives to you, a life that will never end, and a peace that passes all understanding, and a forgiveness and righteousness that is new every day. Our Lord is not here today to condemn you, but he is here to forgive you, and he is here to empower you to follow after him, day by day, struggle by struggle, putting to death the old sinful nature and using the law that he gives us to do it, and following after our Lord, crucified, risen, alive, and reigning. So, dear friends, even when you hear words like these, there is no reason to be dour or downcast. There is no reason to mope or wallow, but there is every reason to be of good cheer. For your Lord comes with his forgiveness. And as we'll sing in a few minutes, what joy to know when life is past. The Lord we love is first and last, the end and the beginning. He will one day, O glorious grace, transport us to that happy place beyond all tears and sinning. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, crown of gladness. We are yearning for the day of your returning. In his name. Amen.